Well, good afternoon. It is a joy to be back in front of you this new year. We are going to be looking at John 8 and verses 21 through 30, though we're going to be looking a little bit at John all the way through chapter 7, chapter 8, and then we'll peek into chapter 13 and 14. So if you have your Bible handy, I would encourage you to open it to John, and especially John 8. If not, don't worry, I'll keep you along as you follow on your bulletin. So, 1914, I've been doing a lot of research lately about World War I. Felt like it was kind of a hole in my historical understanding of the world. Felt like I understood a little bit World War II. I understood the Civil War. I understood some of the latter, more modern wars. But World War I was always kind of foggy for me. So I decided to do a little bit of research, and I found this story. It's the story of a guy by the name of John Lacey, Corporal John Lacey. He actually has a book called The Devil in the Drum, and it's a first-hand account of the First World War. They said that when the waves of shells would come over, it would sound like a terrible drum beat that just wouldn't stop, which is where the title comes from. And he tells this story how in September of 1914, he, along with a number of the British forces, were on the march. They had pushed back the German army. The Germans, if you might remember, they had amassed in force, and they were kind of like the hammer. And the idea was that that hammer was going to smash into the anvil that was France. And they were going to try and win a decisive, quick victory over France in order to capture Europe. But the whole thing didn't work nearly as well as they thought. There were delays. The Belgians gave more of a defense than they expected. And what happened was, is this hammer swung down onto France, a 30-mile-wide gap opened up in the German lines. And so the British pushed through that 30-mile gap and began to pursue the Germans. Now, what you have to understand about World War I is that it is the turning point for a lot of major strategies when it comes to war. A lot of things were invented in World War I that the world had never seen before, including the machine gun. You had mines, you had submarines, you had barbed wire, of all things, that were going to play a crucial part. And so everything was changing. And what had happened before was that when you push somebody back to retreat, they wanted to get enough distance that they could redraw their battle lines, and that you guys could re-engage again. And so the British thought, this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to push and pursue the Germans, not give them enough space that they can redraw these lines. But that's not the way that it was. And so this corporal was surprised. When they were trying to pursue the Germans, all of a sudden he sees a British airplane come over. Now you got to understand that seeing an airplane in 1914 was amazing. All the aircraft in all the air forces in all the world equaled less than 500 aircraft at that point. So to see one airplane was amazing. And so all of a sudden you see this British airplane, and it comes down and it lands in the field right next to them as they're marching. And the guy, the pilot, who is in this really heavy outfit, they called it kit back then, this heavy kit, he didn't even take time to pull this kit off. Instead, he jumps out of the airplane. He starts waving his arms to the front of the line, and he says, "There they are! Over there! There's thousands of them!" They're about to march to their death. The Germans had done this thing called trenches. And they had dug these mile-long trenches and were just waiting for the British to come to them, so that they could be slaughtered. These British troops were marching to their death. And Jesus is saying something similar here. It is a stark warning to the Pharisees and to the scribes that tells them they are marching to their death if they do not heed his warning. Well, before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. even when it gives us stark warnings such as this passage, would you help us that our ears would be unstopped, that our hearts would be circumcised, that our minds would be enlightened, all through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see your word, that it would work itself in our hearts and in our lives, that we may love you more dearly and that the world may see you more clearly. All of this would you do to your glory and honor's sake. Amen. So, John 8, starting in verse 21. So he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, let me give you a little bit of a context first for where Jesus is speaking and why he's giving such a stark warning. He has been speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can peek back, if you wish, to chapter 7, verses 1 through about 10, and you'll see that Jesus had been asked to come down by his unbelieving brothers to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. He was going to go down anyways. He didn't go down at that moment with his brothers, but he decided to come down. Of course, he would go down to the Feast of Booths, because the Feast of Booths is one of three feasts in which all Jewish males were required to appear. The other ones being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or what we might call Passover, and the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Booths was a celebration, and you can find this in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus, Leviticus 23, 43, Deuteronomy 16, 14. It was a time of joy that was established for the last week of the harvest. The last week of the harvest, they had the celebration. All of Israel was supposed to, for 8 days, live in these tents, and you had these sacrifices that would lead up to the last solemn assembly on the eighth day, where they would give thanks to the Lord for the harvest and the harvest season that they had just completed. It was a time of great joy. It was actually one of the favorite holidays of the Jewish people. It's one of the only holidays that we see observed time in and time out at the time of Solomon, at the time before the dispersion, at the time that they come back. This seems to be one of the favorite Jewish holidays. It seems to have an air of celebration, and it also mirrors what other people would have been doing. So there would have been other cultures that would have had celebrations that were highlighting the harvest and would have been celebrating the harvest. So it didn't stand out too much from the others. We could all have this fun, happy celebration together. You could see why it might be a favorite. And therefore, it was likely to draw a very large crowd. And that's why Jesus chose this particular event to come down and begin preaching his message, a message of repentance. Now, notice that Jesus starts very starkly. He doesn't pull any punches. And given that this was a festival of celebration, it would have been received then just as starkly and shockingly as we receive it now. There are four elements to his warning, and they are that he is going, that they will seek him, that they will die, and that where he is going, they cannot come. Those are the four elements of the warning that Jesus delivers at the beginning of this passage. Now, isn't it interesting what the Jews choose to focus on of the four elements in that passage? If I told you right now, I'm leaving, you're going to try and find me, you're not going to be able to find me, you're going to die, and you can't go where I'm going to be safe. Which of those four elements do you think would command your attention? I doubt you would think, I wonder if he's hungry. Where is he going at such an hour as this? You are probably going to focus on, he just told us that we are all going to die. What does it mean that we're going to die? Why are we going to die? How might we be saved in this moment? But instead, the Jews focus on, where is he going? What does it mean that he's going away and that when we seek him, we won't be able to find him? Why are the Jews obsessed over that particular piece of information? Because they were obsessed with stopping Jesus, with crushing his preaching of the gospel, his preaching of the coming of the kingdom. And this is not the first time that Jesus has said that he's going. Actually, earlier in the same sermon set in chapter 7 and verse 34, he tells them that he is going, and where he is going, they can't find him. And in this sense, they go, well, I wonder if that means he's going to live with the Gentiles. Is he going out into the diaspora somehow? You know, we all know each other here. He can't live anywhere in Jerusalem and us not know who he is and not know where he is, at least not for long. So he must be going to live out, you know, Rome or Athens or somewhere out there where we can't get to him. And so Jesus clarifies, you're going to die. I'm going away. You can't find me. And now they say, well, is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means when he says, you won't be able to find me even though you will seek me? And actually, they're closer here than even they recognize. The early church father Origen said that the Pharisees spoke more truth in this instance than they could ever imagine, lest they come to believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior himself. Because it will require Jesus' death, and death will be a part of the equation. However, it's not so much suicide as it is willing self-sacrifice. Let's go back to the First World War for a moment. There's a first-hand account from one of these soldiers about coming over one of these berms. It's a very early in the war. They haven't yet decided how they're going to work with all of these new technologies and what's the best way to do these offensive. And the trenches haven't been set up quite as easily as they were, or as formidably, rather, as they had been later in the war. And so you get a lot of flux. And one of these companies decides that they're just going to make a charge. They're going to, you know, and at this point, you've got people still in like full cavalry gear, right? Red pants and big fur hats and swords. I mean, it's just a mishmash of two different centuries all coming together. And they've decided that they're going to take this hill. And one soldier watches as a machine gun erupts over here. And it takes out literally everyone for two companies and comes towards him until one man, he's just frozen in fear, jumps in the way and pushes him down and takes the bullet himself. Right? Amazing. Amazing. I doubt I have the fortitude to do something like that. And yet none of us would ask or think, did that man just commit suicide? Is there something wrong? No, that man was self-sacrificial. He sacrificed himself that others might live, that this squad mate of his might live. Well, Christ in his death, it's death that he assents to, but it is a sacrificial death. It is not suicide. And keep in mind that no one has the authority to keep or to take Christ's life from him. Death is a result of the fall. It is a result of sin. And Christ is sinless. Death has no power and no domain over Christ. Under any other circumstances, or under any other circumstances, Christ would not die. Christ must commit his spirit. He must willingly choose to die in order to submit to death. And that's exactly what he does on the cross. So you have this sort of inkling by the Pharisees, though they don't know it, about what Jesus is talking about and what he's hinting at. But Christ, realizing that they don't understand, that they're too busy focused on the what does it mean that he's going to go away, and not the hey, you're going to die in your sins, refocuses them. And so he brings it back around. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Notice he is reiterating that portion of the fourfold warning he's just given them. What of these four pieces does Christ want them and want you to focus on immediately? And it's the entire thesis of his preaching. That's one of the reasons I chose this verse so often, or this set of verses. So often we memorize things like John 3:16, a wonderful verse to memorize. And it is sweet and it is wonderful and it is comforting. But the mirror opposite of that, there's the promise of life, but there's another thing, and that is death. And here it is. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is about as clear a call to the gospel as you can imagine. And I think a number of us would do just as well to remember and memorize this particular verse, John 8:24, to go alongside of John 3:16. That it would bring some clarity to the presentation that we make for ourselves and for others. Notice the dualism, the sharp contrast that Jesus paints here as he tries and pulls them back around. You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. You know, this is classic Christ, and it's classic Christ inside the Gospel of John. John does this frequently, where he will paint with these black and whites. You know, your mom may have told you never say always and never say never, right? You don't paint in these absolute terms, and yet Christ here is painting with absolute terms because he knows it's true. There's only one of two camps that you can be in the midst of all of this. You can be either in the from below, or you can be in the from above. And that is it. And by nature, we are all from below. We need Christ and the ministry of his Holy Spirit that we might even be able to believe that he is the one, the true God, in order that we might not die in our sins. I wonder what the effect would be if for 1 week everyone in this room decided that everyone they encountered was either from above or from below, and they were headed on a particular trajectory. Because so often, don't we want to give everybody kind of Sweden neutral status? You know, I don't know. I can't judge their heart. I have no idea where they're going. And that's up to them. And it's between them and God where they're going. Right. And we grant everyone this sort of fuzzy, foggy middle ground. But that is not the place that the Lord gives us. He does not give us a middle ground. Instead, he gives us one of two options, below or above. I'm not telling you that you've got to go out and have all these evangelistic conversations, that you've got to have these tracts ready and that you have to have verses ready. But I wonder if just mentally for 1 week, everyone you encounter, you could imagine that they are like those German or British forces. They are inexorably marching somewhere that come into conflict. Which side are they marching for? What would it do for us and our communities if we would think that way, even for a week? Now, let's get back to Christ's kind of central thesis here. Again, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. What does he mean there when he says that I am he? That is the next question that the Pharisees are going to pick up. Well, who are you then? You're saying I am he, but who are you? And he comes back with this answer, just as I have told you from the beginning. Christ has not been preaching a gospel that is confused or obfuscated. He's been very clear. But only those who have been given ears to hear have been able to perceive exactly what Christ has been saying. I mean, it could not be any clearer than what he had just told them in verse 24. He is the Savior. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There's no greater definition of Savior than that. I challenge you to find a way to define Savior in fewer words than what Christ has just defined it in verse 24. But even in Christ's words, even in His choosing of the words, that you believe that I am He, there's a subtleness there. There's a hint there as to what He will say later. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you will just peek over to chapter 8 and verse 58. This is the same crowd. They're still questioning Him. Christ has been laying before them stumbling block after stumbling block in their own hearts. The most recent stumbling block was that they were by genetic disposition those who were sons of Abraham and therefore had an inherent right to this salvation. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Full stop. Now, what does that mean? It's a reference. If you know your Old Testament, it's a hint back to the divine name. Sometimes you'll hear it called the Tetragrammaton, the four letter name that God gives. I am that I am is how we translate it. You'll hear people talk about God sometimes as the great I am. That's exactly what Jesus is hinting at here. Unless you believe that I am He, who He? The He. The One. The Great I Am. And yet notice the tension too, as Christians. I am He, and yet they had no idea He was also speaking of the Father. Wonderful Trinitarianism for you. That Jesus is He. He is God and fully God. And yet there is more than one that is that one He. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's hard for me sometimes to wrap my mind around. And yet there it is, clearly in Scripture. So who is this Jesus? Well, He is the one Savior. He is God and man combined, the only one who is able to save. There's another reason that I chose this set of verses. Recently, I had a conversation. I had officiated a wedding. And after the wedding, as I was leaving, there was a Muslim man outside. He had attended the wedding. And as I do, whenever I do a wedding, I can't help but preach the gospel. I can't imagine anything more gospel-oriented than a marriage. Nothing. Where you get to be like Christ to somebody else and it hurts. But it's wonderful. But you need Jesus in order to make it through. I cannot imagine. I just don't understand how secular therapists even do it. I really don't. So I preached this gospel sermon at this wedding, and I was leaving, and this Muslim man came up to me. He said, "You believe in Jesus, and I believe in Jesus. So can't we just say that we agree?" I was like, "Well, I think we can both agree that Jesus historically existed, that he's true. But I think the degree that you say you believe in him and that I believe in him are vastly different. I believe him to be the one true only Savior. That's it." Now, if you're an ST professor, you could not dream up a situation better than this to ask on an exam, right? And so there was a little bit of shock, like, "Oh, what do I say? I'm going to get graded for this." But I told him, you know, Jesus, in my view of Scripture, is the one God. He is right with God. He is truly God. That there is no way to salvation unless you believe that he is God, that he is the only door, that he's not just some ethical teacher. He's not just some nice man. He's not just really smart. He is very God of very God. We departed ways, and he knew that I had treated him nicely. He was concerned, as one might understand. He was Middle Eastern and Muslim, and given the rhetoric of today, that somehow he would come under persecution, especially here sometime soon. And I said, "Look, I have a desire to make sure that you are safe, but I also have a desire to make sure that you are more than physically safe, that you are spiritually safe, and I wish that you believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." And that's how we left it. And I wish that I had committed John chapter 8 and verse 24 to memory. That when he had asked me that, I could just have easily come back to him, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," that is God, not an ethical teacher, not a good guy, "that I am God, you will die in your sins. And brother, I do not want you to die. I want you to live." Well, the section ends in what can seem like a bit of a happy ending. There's all of a sudden light in the mix of this very stark warning from Christ. You look at verse 30 on your handout. "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." Isn't that great? Well, except that same group of people would just 20 verses later pick up stones to stone him. That same thing that I read about before Abraham was, "I am." Because of that one declaration, the entire crowd picks up stones to stone Christ. He did not entrust himself into those people, and he knew not to entrust himself into those people. This belief was a false belief. It was an abortive belief, not a full belief. Sometimes people are just dead set on marching to their doom. Let's go back to that opening illustration one more time. So this pilot lands and he yells, waving his hands at the head of this marching column. "There they are. They're waiting for you. You're going to die if you keep going." And you know what? That column stopped. It stopped. He found the commanders and he informed them as to what he had seen as he was flying over. He had seen all these Germans in these trenches. And so they spent the night, but then they decided, you know what? It can't be all that bad. It can't be all that bad. We're going to take this river. And then even though they have the high ground and fortified positions, we're going to take them because they were on the run. That morning, the British forces took 13,000 casualties. Imagine this room full of people wounded or dying, and then get them out of here, and then fill it up again with people dead or dying, and then get them out of here, and do that 130 times, roughly. And that was the result of them not heeding this warning. Sometimes people are set, even when death stares them in the face. Well, these Pharisees and these people, it seems like they're dead set on their course, even though Christ has given them this warning. And he knows that they're not genuine believers. How does he know that they're not genuine believers? Well, the Holy Spirit may have revealed it to him through the working of the Holy Spirit inside of Christ, but also because genuine faith has a familiar pattern. When we have faith, it usually expresses itself in repentance. It's the common refrain of Scripture. You see it in Peter, for example, when he noticed and understood who Christ was, even for that little inkling for the very first time, when he said, "Put down your nets, oh master, we put down our nets. We've, you know, been trying all night. They're empty. We'll do it anyways. Yes, master, we'll do it." And then all of a sudden these nets are full and the boat is full of fish, and Jesus glimpses for a moment who Christ is. And what does he say? Not, "Oh, happy day. The Savior is here. Depart from me, O Lord." In the brilliance of who Christ is, one cannot help but observe their own need of a Savior. And that produces repentance. In Acts 11, when Peter is later reporting as to what's been going on in the Gentile church, as he's been preaching in the Gentile church, there's a reply as the church is excited as to the fruit that Peter has seen. And that reply, Acts 11 and verse 18, this committee, this group that represents the church, is excited. And they say, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance." Repentance is what he has granted, and they are excited about. God has granted repentance that leads to life. One other example. When Christ goes to the cities where he is doing his miraculous deeds, and they are coming to him in droves. I mean, in droves. Just look at the preamble, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew 4. And you will see a large geographical swath of people that are coming to Jesus because they have heard of what a great healer he is. How he can help the lame, how he can drive out demons. They are there to be healed. But he turns, Matthew 11, and warns them and denounces the cities where he's been doing this. And why? Because they did not repent. That was the missing ingredient. Woe to you. Why? Because there was no repentance. So Christ does not trust himself into these believers, even though it looks like it may have a bit of a happy ending, because he does not see that which he knows should be present in order to testify to some sort of genuine conversion, that this believing on him came from genuine faith. But let's not end on this sad note. This also foreshadows another time where Jesus will say the same thing. That where I am going, you cannot come. And that's in Matthew 13. Let me read Matthew 13, 31 through verse 41. When he had gone out, that's Judas. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now let me skip down to chapter 14. Peter asks where he's going and wants to come along and says that he would even die in order to follow him. And Christ says, "Peter, This is where you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. But, chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. This is the wonderful peace, that where I am, you may be also. So he tells these Pharisees, you will seek me, you cannot find me. Where I am going, you cannot go unless you believe in me. But if you believe in me, then what I'm doing, where I'm going, it's to prepare a place for you. And where I go, there is a place with many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you so. And where I go, I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you, and you are going to be with me forever. Hallelujah. So, as we conclude this midweek Bible study, I would say this. Jesus has a stark warning. A stark warning for the Pharisees and a stark warning for us. That unless you believe in him, you will die in your sins. That's a tough message to deliver to a world, especially the sort of world that we live in now. But a necessary message that we and this world need. But if you believe in him, if you trust in him and him alone as your Lord and Savior, not only do you not have anything to worry about, you have everything in all the world to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, that he would take on our sins for us and grant us the remission of our sins, that he would clothe us in his righteousness. All, Lord, that we may live with you forever in heaven, that we may have and be a part of this place where there are many mansions, that we may have you in communion with you in the full. Lord, would you help this to be deep in our hearts, that we might speak about it and talk about it, that we might meditate on it, and that it might find itself lived out in our lives, not just this week, but for this time that you grant us on this earth, that more and more people may come to know you and your gospel. Do it all for your glory and honor's sake. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.